read, "And in Hades, where he was in great pain, he looked up and saw Abraham far away, with Lazarus at his side. So he called out, 'Father Abraham, take pity on me, and send Lazarus to dip his finger in some water and cool off my tongue, because I am in great pain in this fire.'" Luke 16, verses 23 and 24, today's English version. Notice that the rich man was in great pain. Other translations use the words agony, anguish, and torment. In other words, the suffering was very great. Hell is a place of conscious torment. Also notice that he recognized Abraham as well as Lazarus, and that they could also recognize the rich man. People are very much human beings in hell. They still have their reasoning facilities, emotions, wills, physical features, and senses. This man could see, hear, and feel pain. They also have some form of flesh. You can see the rich man's intense desire just to have his tongue cooled. Jesus says that both body and soul are eternally destroyed in hell. Matthew 10, verse 28. In other words, people's flesh will be continuously afflicted and marred by its fires and worms. Also notice that the rich man was pleading for mercy, just like those who were begging for mercy in the dungeon of Lone in our story. Hell is a place of no escape forever. There is nobody who will ever come from the outside to comfort its inhabitants, even though such relief is greatly longed for. It also seems this reality never completely sinks in. Abraham had to remind this rich man, "There is a great chasm separating us. Anyone who wanted to cross over to you from here to bring comfort is stopped at its edge, and no one there can cross over to us." Luke 16, verse 26, New Living Translation. I know an individual who experienced hell. He later reported that everyone he saw cried out that it was too much to bear. This is exactly what you hear this rich man cry out in the above verse. Continuing to read, "But Abraham said, 'Remember, my son, that in your lifetime you were given all the good things, while Lazarus got all the bad things. But now he is enjoying himself here, while you are in pain.' The rich man said, 'Then I beg you, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house, where I have five brothers. Let him go and warn them so that they, at least, will not come to this place of pain.'" Luke 16, verses 25, 27, and 28, today's English version. You've heard of the old saying, misery loves company? Why doesn't it apply here? Why didn't this rich man want others there with him? The answer is that in hell, there is no companionship or fellowship. Some think there will be parties in hell. Others think they will enjoy their friends. If that were so, he would have wanted all of his closest comrades to join him. But he was desperate to see that they would not come to this place of torment. Hell is a place of utter loneliness and hopelessness. It also is a place of eternal remembrance, which I personally believe is one of its greatest torments. Hear how Abraham responds to his plea for his brothers. Abraham said, "Your brothers have Moses and the prophets to warn them. Your brothers should listen to what they say." The rich man answered, "That is not enough, Father Abraham, but if someone were to rise from the dead and go to them, then they would turn from their sins." But Abraham said, "If they will not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone were to rise from death." Luke 16, verses 29 through 31, today's English version. There is such a powerful truth conveyed here. Many would like extraordinary experiences to prove to themselves or others the validity of the gospel. Yet Jesus shows us nothing is greater than the Word of God to produce the belief it takes to follow God completely to the end. Don't misunderstand me. Most who witnessed the supernatural would be startled and changed for a short while, but they would not be permanently convinced in their heart by these experiences. When I was a teenager, a profane young man, a party animal, My dad took me to see the movie The Ten Commandments, starring Charlton Heston. I vividly remember fixing my eyes on that huge screen when the earth opened up to swallow the people into hell. It shook me tremendously. I walked out of that theater, and my life was changed. I straightened up, and I walked differently for about a week, only to return to my old ways. Why? Because I hadn't heard the word of God, repented of my ways, and committed my life completely to Jesus in order for His grace to change me. My friends and I had other extraordinary experiences that shook me as well, but I wasn't changed by any supernatural experiences. It wasn't until one of my college fraternity brothers came to my room and presented the Word of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ that my life was changed. We are specifically told, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Romans 10, verse 17. And you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and enduring Word of God. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23, New International Version. For this reason, it is so important that we teach and preach the Word of God, not just our experiences. On the other hand, having clarified this, let me now stress this fact. If experiences complement or help amplify the Word of God, they are tremendous and even needful. Testimonies play a huge part in communicating the gospel, but it is the Word of God, received and believed, that will cause us to abide forever. Why am I going this way? So now, allow me to share a testimony that will complement what we've discussed from Scripture. My wife and I sat in the living room of a friend one evening as he shared with us what happened to him as a young man. He was raised in the Caribbean and during the rainy season fell into a pit used to gather rainwater for construction. His brother jumped in and tried to save him but couldn't, so he got out and ran for help, for our friend couldn't swim. By the time help arrived, he had been dead for approximately 30 minutes. He told us that once he left his body, all of his senses were intact. He found himself being pulled rapidly downward into a very deep darkness. He said the darkness was so deep he couldn't see his hand in front of his face. It was so dark he felt as if he was wearing it. He said the fear was so great, I thought, it cannot get any worse. Yet the more I fell, the more intense it became. I have never experienced fear like that on the earth. There is no way to describe it in words. He continued, then I saw flickering lights, and I knew I was headed for hell. I started screaming, why am I going this way? I'm a Christian. Our friend's mother and father were strong believers, but he was simply going to church because his parents told him he had no choice. He then reported hearing screams of fear and torment. I vividly remember him saying, John and Lisa, there are some screams that are ordinary. Then there are other screams that make your blood freeze in its veins. These are the screams I heard. Then I came face to face with a creature that had scales who kept saying to me, come to me, you are mine. I was fighting with the creature. At first I couldn't say anything because of the fear, but then I yelled, let me go, let me go. Then suddenly, I found myself screaming in my body and bit the doctor who had his finger down my throat. So I was told by my mother after I explained to her my experience. At the same time, my mother was sitting outside the operating room, now at the hospital, and crying out to God, Father, if you give my son back to me, I will give him to you forever. Our friend, later in life, pioneered a ministry in the Caribbean. You may question this man's experience. However, there have been quite a number of men, women, and children who have undergone similar occurrences. These near-death experiences, commonly referred to as NDEs, occur frequently enough in the presence of doctors that a few have researched it. One is a man named Melvin Morse, a doctor who conducted extensive studies on children who have had NDEs. Dr. Morse studied two groups of children. The first group of 121 patients consisted of those who were critically ill but not near death. They were on artificial lung machines, in intensive care, or on heavy medication. and ranged in age from 3 to 16 years of age. Not one of them reported leaving their bodies. The second group, which consisted of 12 children of a similar age group, had experienced heart failures from drowning, car accidents, cardiac arrest, and the like. In this smaller group, every one of the 12 patients had out-of-body experiences. Some had briefly seen their bodies and described to doctors the procedures they were using while working on them. Some may think our friend's experience was hallucinated. However, studies done on these other children would strongly show otherwise. Besides, how could he have hallucinated when he was clinically dead for almost 30 minutes? Hades versus the Lake of Fire. Our friend, as well as the others I know who have experienced hell, saw the intermediate place of torment called Hades. This is not the eternal abode of those outside of salvation. Rather, it is a waiting place of torment where they are held until the great white throne judgment, the permanent place where human beings, demons, and fallen angels will spend eternity after their judgment is called the Lake of Fire. This is clearly seen in the following scripture. Then I saw a great white throne and the one who was seated upon it. And the sea delivered up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades surrendered the dead in them. And all were tried and their cases determined by what they had done, according to their motives, aims, and works. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found recorded in the book of life, he was hurled into the lake of fire. Revelation 20, verses 11 and 13 through 15, Amplified Bible. I first want to point out that all those who were in the intermediate place of torment, Hades, were brought before the judgment. Once this judgment is complete, everything that offends and all those who practice lawlessness will be hurled into the lake of fire. Everything, including demons, fallen angels, and yes, even Hades itself. A vision of the lake of fire. My wife and I have friends who are Greek. The wife, whose name is Joy, is a third-generation minister. Her grandmother was born and raised in Greece and from a young age started seeking God. Her questions to those around her were met with apathy and downright mockery. She wanted to go to a church, but she was told that there is no God and to stop with that nonsense. One day, as Joy's grandmother was dancing a folk dance with her friends in the village square during a Greek festival, a voice spoke to her and said, "Ephrosyne, seek the eternal dance." She was startled. "Who said that?" she wondered. Immediately, she quit the dance and ran home, hoping to find some clarity. As she ran, a tremendous burden began to come on her like a heavy weight on her back. Once inside the home, Ephrosyne went straight to her bedroom, fell on her knees, and started to cry. She wanted to talk to that voice. Who was that talking to her? What were the words that were spoken to her? What was he trying to communicate? These were the questions that tormented her mind, but not for long. No sooner had Ephrosyne touched the floor than she felt something like fire come into the room. Engulfing her, she fell backward and came into a vision. In the vision, she saw an angel being coming to her dressed in white. He lifted and transported her to a place where light was dim. He left her there. When she focused, she realized in total amazement that she was standing in front of the scene at Golgotha. The Lord was hanging on the cross, blood dripping from his wounds. She saw agony on his face as he was being tormented. At the same time, Ephrosyne heard screams coming from a distance. She turned to see where they were coming from and saw a great chasm between the cross and the place across the chasm where huge waves of fire belched from the earth. It was an ocean of fire. She could hear screams of what seemed like multitudes of people. They were cursing God. At that moment, she felt a force pushing her head down through the gaping chasm into the earth. And the voice she had heard before spoke to her and said, "This is where you too belong." She was terrified. She started to cry and plead for mercy. She fell at the foot of the cross, carrying on her back the great burden she felt before. She stayed there crying for quite some time. When the voice, full of love and compassion, spoke to her again, it said, "He did it for you. He died for you. If you ask for forgiveness and accept his sacrifice for you, you won't have to go there, to the lake of fire." At that, Efrosini cried even more, responding immediately to what the voice said. She asked for forgiveness, and immediately the burden she had been carrying was lifted and rolled over to the foot of the cross. She looked up and saw the Lord Jesus standing in front of her, dressed in his glorified form. He picked her up and carried her toward the most beautiful green hill. She was now able to communicate with him through her mind. She would ask a question and he would answer. It was amazing. She asked him where they were going and he said, "To meet your heavenly Father." As they approached the top of the mountain, she could see a light coming from out of the gate. Beautiful angelic music and singing were emanating from the flowers and the trees everywhere. They reached the peak and entered the gate. It was incredible. The beauty was indescribable. They went straight to the throne. Efrosini did not see God's face, for it was shrouded, but she saw a great big book and a hand coming out of the clouds. It started to write. She leaned forward to see what was being written, and to her amazement, she saw her name written down in the Book of Life. Although she did not know at the time, this was the Book of Life. When the Heavenly Father wrote her name in the Book of Life, he said, "Welcome to the family," and gave Efrosini a kiss on the forehead. At that moment, she saw angels forming circles as they began dancing and singing and making great joy. She could recognize her name being sung by the angels as they were dancing. She joined them. Then she remembered what the Lord said to her, "Seek the eternal dance." It was much later that she found out what the angels were doing was a great celebration in her honor because she had been saved. After a while, the Lord spoke to her and said it was time for her to return to earth because he had a great work planned for her. She would have to go through fiery trials for his name's sake, but he would be with her. And when all was done, she would return to be with him forever. At that, Efrosini found herself back in her room. She was greatly disappointed to be back on earth after the heavenly trip she had just experienced, but she had no choice in the matter. When news spread in the village about Efrosini's experience, the persecution began. It started with her father, who threatened to kill her with an axe if she didn't renounce what she believed. She told him that she could never renounce what she had experienced. The persecution greatly intensified until one evening, Efrosini's sister came to her and warned that certain people were planning to come the next morning and bring her to the village square where the Greek Orthodox Church was. They would bring out the icon of Mary, and if she did not bow down to worship and kiss it, they would pour gasoline all over her and set her on fire. Efrosini didn't believe the people would go that far, but it seemed they had determined to do so. For the same night, an angel of the Lord came to Efrosini and woke her up by tapping her on the shoulder. Once she was awake, the angel told her to get dressed and go to the front door. She obeyed, and when she reached the porch, she felt someone lifting her off the ground. She was physically transported from her home to safety in a different village miles away. Unimaginable torment. Joy's grandmother didn't see Hades. She saw the lake of fire, which is also called the second death. Her destiny changed because she chose to follow Jesus Christ with all of her heart. Scripture tells us, "But cowards who turn back from following me, Jesus, and those who are unfaithful to me, and the corrupt, and murderers, and the immoral, and those conversing with demons, and idol worshippers, and all liars, their doom is the lake that burns with fire and sulfur. This is the second death." Revelations 21 verse 8, the Living Bible. Notice this is a lake that burns with fire and sulfur. Sulfur is a non-metallic substance that burns with great heat and produces a very unpleasant smell. Many who have described hell have told of its dreadful aroma. They describe it as unbearable. In fact, those I know who have experienced this place of the dead tell me there is no possible way to describe in our vernacular the torment and horror to the senses. Also notice the term second death. Jesus says, "He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Meaning, what he is about to say is not to unbelievers. "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Revelation 2, verse 11. You may find it strange that Jesus would say this to churches. However, notice in the above verse that we see three main categories of people who will burn in the lake of fire. The first are those who turn back from following him. The second are those who were unfaithful to him. The third are sinners who never walked with him at all. The first two groups would describe those who were once in the church. Recall three of the individuals from our allegory: faint-heart, deceived, and independent. Two of them were active in the school of Endel, which is a type of the church. We will go into this in depth shortly. The second death is anguish in the lake of fire for the rest of eternity. Again, think of the first chapter when we discussed eternity. Forever and ever. No end. No relief. No escape. Some think that this agony will eventually end. Yet this is clearly contrary to what the Word of God teaches. It states, "They will be tormented day and night forever and ever." Revelation 20, verse 10. To further show that this suffering is never ending, Jesus says this about all who don't obey his word: "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Matthew 25, verse 46. Notice the words, "everlasting punishment." In other words, the punishment never ends. It's eternal. Jesus tells us, "And if your eye causes you to stumble in sin, pluck it out. It is more profitable and wholesome for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell." Gehenna. Mark 9, verse 47, Amplified Bible. As you can see here, Jesus is talking about Gehenna, the lake of fire. Now see what he says in a different translation. "And if your eye makes you lose your faith, take it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with only one eye than to keep both eyes and be thrown into hell. There, the worms that eat them never die, and the fire that burns them is never put out." Mark chapter 9, verses 47 and 48, today's English version. Notice the worms that eat them never die, which means they continually have something to eat. Let's compare this to the natural. Once a person physically dies, the worms eat the flesh until it is consumed and only bones are left. And then the worms die. These worms in Gehenna never die because what they consume never ceases to exist. One of the individuals who saw hell reported that she saw huge worms eating the flesh of the people tormented in the flames. Yet no matter how long they had been in hell, they still had flesh that was being consumed. Yes, you are getting it right. This place is unimaginable. What we must keep in mind is that God didn't originally create the lake of fire for human beings. Hear what Jesus says to those who are hurled into this dreadful place. "Then he will say to all those on the left hand, 'Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels.'" Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. The lake of fire was created for the devil and his fallen angels, not mankind. However, the devil is deceiving and bringing many with him to eternal punishment. It is similar to what we saw in our allegory. The influence of Dagon resulted in many being deceived, and the wrath of Jalen, which was originally intended for Dagon, had to be administered to those who succumbed to his influence. Otherwise, Jalen would not have been just. Going well forever. We saw how vivid the wrath of Jalen was. Scripture declares that the man or woman who drinks of the wine of the wrath of God shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. Revelation 14, verses 10 and 11. Once again, think of forever and ever. Remember our discussion of eternity in the first chapter, of trying to comprehend never ending? You can't do it mentally, but you can understand it in your heart. For this reason, God lamented over an entire generation who wouldn't listen to him, saying, "Oh, that they had such a heart in them that they would fear me and always keep all my commandments, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29. Notice the word forever. If only these people were motivated by that which endures, or driven by eternity. Notice also that God said, always keep all my commandments. He didn't say, for a season of time, keep all my commandments. Nor did he say, always keep some of my commandments. No, it is always keep all. We are commanded to obey his will entirely as well as continuously. You may think, I haven't kept all his commandments. I will be found guilty at the judgment. Yes, that is correct. The law of God identifies and proves that every human being falls short of God's righteous standard and will be found guilty at the judgment. No one can ever stand before God and say, I have lived a life worthy of your kingdom and do not deserve to be punished eternally. The reason for this shortcoming is that in the beginning, in the garden, man willfully disobeyed God. In doing so, he took on the nature of sin. By his act of treason, he made himself a slave to Satan, bound to his domain. In no way could he redeem or save himself. This fallen nature would be passed down to every descendant of Adam and Eve, which is all mankind, for we are born with our parents' nature. Out of pure love, God made a promise that even though man was fully responsible for his fallen state, the Lord would send a Savior to rescue us. That Savior is Jesus Christ. It was foretold hundreds of years before his birth that he would be born of a virgin, Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. His father is God, and his mother was a virgin named Mary, a descendant of King David. This would have to be so, for if both parents were human, Jesus would have been bound to the nature of Adam. He would have been a slave to sin. He could not have lived a perfect life and therefore could not redeem us. However, he had to be born of a woman because it was a man who fell, and it would have to be a man who would pay the price for our treason. So Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. When Jesus went to the cross, he took all of our sins upon himself and shed his blood to death, paying the price for our sin. However, because he lived a perfect life of righteousness, the Father raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand. King David, who was also a prophet and an ancestor of Jesus, foresaw what would happen after Jesus' crucifixion over 1,000 years before it occurred. Peter refers to his words on the day of Pentecost by declaring, therefore, King David, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Acts chapter 2, verses 30 through 32. Jesus was raised from the dead to free us. Notice Peter says he was not left in Hades, which automatically tells us he was there. When was he there? Sometime between the cross and the resurrection. Jesus tasted death, or hell, for everyone so that we would not have to receive our just eternal punishment. Now, when we renounce our self-focused lives and give ourselves completely to his lordship, what he did for us, shedding his blood and tasting death, becomes both the ransom to buy us back and our justification before God. We are made in right standing with his righteousness and can stand confidently before his throne of judgment. Praise God forevermore. For this reason, we are explicitly told, God saved you by his special favor when you believed, and you can't take credit for this. It is a gift from God. Salvation is not a reward for the good things we have done, so none of us can boast about it. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, New Living Translation. If you have never before repented of living independent of God, renounced your sinful ways, and given yourself completely to the Lordship of Jesus, then at this point, pray with me. God in heaven, I acknowledge that I am a sinner and have fallen short of your righteous standard. I deserve to be judged for eternity for my sin. Thank you for not leaving me in this state. For I believe you sent Jesus Christ your only begotten Son, who was born of the Virgin Mary to die for me and carry my judgment on the cross. I believe he was raised again on the third day and is now seated at your right hand as my Lord and Savior. So on this day, I repent of my independence from you and give my life entirely to the Lordship of Jesus. Jesus, I confess you as my Lord and Savior. Come into my life through your Spirit and change me into a child of God. I renounce the things of darkness which I once held on to. And from this day forward, I will no longer live for myself, but by your grace, I will live for you. Thank you, Lord. My life is now completely in your hands. And according to your word, I shall never be ashamed. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Now, most believers are well versed in what I've written and just prayed with in these last few statements. However, I've found many believers do not fully understand what I'm about to discuss in the next couple chapters. In fact, many professing Christians will be shocked at the simple truths revealed in the scriptures we will see in the coming pages. We shall also discover in the upcoming chapters why eternal punishment is foundational knowledge every believer must have for healthy growth. Chapter 4, Judgment of Deceived. We know that the judgment of God is according to truth. Romans 2, verse 2. Jesus came to save us from paying the eternal penalty of sin, which was originally intended for Satan and his cohorts. His life being given for us reveals the amazing love of God. Think of it. The Lord created mankind, along with the animals, birds, insects, sea creatures, and the rest of the earth, including its atmosphere, perfect in the beginning. We read, "Then God saw everything that he had made, and indeed, it was very good." Genesis chapter 1, verse 31. He then placed a perfect creation into the hands of man to guard and keep. As the psalmist declares, "Heaven belongs to the Lord alone, but he gave the earth to man." Psalm 115, verse 16, today's English version. It would be Adam's responsibility to protect not only himself, but all creation from Lucifer, the archenemy of God. God didn't desire robots that couldn't freely choose to love, obey, and be in relationship with him. So out of a myriad of trees in the garden, one was accompanied by the following command: "You may eat of the fruit of any tree in the garden except the tree that gives knowledge of what is good and what is bad. You must not eat the fruit of that tree. If you do, you will die the same day." Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17, today's English version. The death God spoke of wasn't physical death, for Adam didn't experience physical death until years afterward, though this was also a result of his disobedience. Instead, the Lord showed man he would be cut off from God's life and take on the nature of Lucifer, which is death. After a period of time, Lucifer deceived Eve by perverting the character of God in her eyes. He was able to get her focus off all the available trees and onto the one prohibited. She judged the tree to be good, beneficial, and pleasant. She ate. This was because she now perceived the Lord as being a taker instead of the giver he is. Yet at this point, mankind still hadn't fallen. It wasn't until Eve's husband partook of the fruit of the tree that God's creation took on the nature of death. For this reason, his sin was greater. She was deceived. He wasn't. See 1 Timothy 2, verse 14. Consequently, not only Adam, but all the creation he was placed over immediately took on the nature of death. Prior to Adam's treason, animals didn't devour and eat flesh, nor did they die. Tornadoes, earthquakes, hurricanes, famines, diseases, and pestilence didn't exist. These all resulted from man not guarding what God entrusted to his care. We read, "Against its will, everything on earth was subjected to God's curse. All creation anticipates the day when it will join God's children in glorious freedom from death and decay." Romans chapter 8, verses 20 to 21, New Living Translation. Nature wasn't cursed with death by its own choice, but rather by man's insubordination to God. Adam didn't protect what was entrusted to his care. He subjected not only nature, but also himself, his wife, and all their future offspring to what was originally Lucifer's curse, separation from God. What treachery! What treason! At this point, God could have said, "Mankind, whom I love, blessed, and created perfect, chose Lucifer over me. Let them all go to the lake of fire, and we, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, will begin all over. We will create another universe with beings who will stay loyal and love us as we love them." If the Lord had done this, he would have been perfectly just in his decision. Yet out of his amazing love, he made a promise to mankind that he would send a Redeemer to deliver us from the bondage we placed ourselves under. That Redeemer would be his Son, with whom he created the heavens and earth. In other words, he would pay the terrible price for our sin and the nature of death when he hadn't done anything but love us from the start. This is amazing love. Thus, the reason for Calvary. I find it amazing when Christians are stumped by a non-believer saying, "How can a loving God send people who have not heard the gospel to hell?" My simple answer is this: it's not his fault, but our own. Jesus paid the terrible price to free mankind. Afterward, he told those of us who already understood this good news to go into the entire world, telling those who hadn't heard that we have been redeemed from the curse we brought upon ourselves and upon all creation. We will have to give an account for our generation. God has done his part. We take on God's nature. Not only is the penalty for our sins paid for by Jesus, but in him, we've also been provided a new nature in the likeness of God's. No longer are we slaves to sin. When a person gives his life entirely to Jesus, he becomes a brand new creation. When someone becomes a Christian, he becomes a brand new person inside. He is not the same anymore. A new life has begun. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, the Living Bible. We literally die when we receive Jesus Christ as Lord. Our old nature is put to death, crucified with Christ in God's eyes. A brand new person with the nature of God is born. Thus, we are born again. Now we are free from the nature that once dictated our lives, as Scripture clearly shows. And just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glorious power of the Father, now we also may live new lives. Our old sinful selves were crucified with Christ so that sin might lose its power in our lives. We are no longer slaves to sin, for when we died with Christ, we were set free from the power of sin. Romans chapter 6, verse 4 and verses 6 through 8, New Living Translation. We can now live according to Christ's nature, not the nature we were bound to due to Adam's treason. It is complete ignorance for a Christian to disdain an individual who has not received Jesus as their master because of their lifestyle. This person's spiritual DNA is to sin, and that is just what they do. What is freaky and completely unnatural is a, quote, believer who habitually or willfully sins. The reason I put believer in quotation marks is that a person who practices sin may declare Jesus as their Savior and Lord, but in reality, he is not. If he truly were, that person would manifest a godly nature in their life. Jesus made this clear by saying, "Different kinds of fruit trees can quickly be identified by examining their fruit. A variety that produces delicious fruit never produces an inedible kind, and a tree producing an inedible kind can't produce what is good. So the trees having the inedible fruit are chopped down and thrown on the fire." Yes, the way to identify a tree or a person is by the kind of fruit produced. Matthew chapter 7, verses 17 through 20, the Living Bible. What Jesus states here is not complex and is definitely unalterable. The cause of what is produced is not the fruit. It's the nature of the tree. However, the tree's nature shows up at the fruit level. If you approach a bush that bears healthy berries, you know it is a bush that is good for food. On the other hand, if you find poisonous berries, the bush is not good. The proof or evidence that a tree is good or poisonous is in the kind of fruit it produces. Even so, Jesus says the way to identify whether people are genuine Christians is not by what they say, how religious they may seem, or how often they attend Christian gatherings. Rather, it is by what they do. Is their fruit selfless and kingdom-focused, or is it selfish and worldly-focused, like the Apostle John describes in his letter? Don't love the world's ways. Don't love the world's goods. Love of the world squeezes out love for the Father. Practically everything that goes on in the world, wanting your own way, wanting everything for yourself, wanting to appear important, has nothing to do with the Father. It just isolates you from Him. The world and all its wanting, wanting, wanting is on the way out. But whoever does what God wants is set for eternity. 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, the Message. It took Lisa and me a long time to convince our children of this truth. They would attend Christian schools and observe numerous classmates who regularly attended church with their parents and professed to be Christians but were habitually producing self-gratifying fruit, as seen in the above scriptures, rather than Christ-like fruit. These classmates live for themselves rather than desiring, seeking, and delighting in doing the will of God. Our children's situation at school is only one of countless examples I could give. This problem is found in homes, the business world, and even churches and ministries. There are many who confess to being Christians, yet produce fruit that clearly indicates otherwise. The typical conversion. The gospel we've preached has been lopsided, with emphasis placed on accepting Jesus by praying a sinner's prayer. We confess Him as Lord, and once done, we're saved eternally. Yet this is not what Jesus teaches. He says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Matthew 7, verse 21, New International Version. If we would just listen to Jesus' statement without filtering it through years of unbalanced preaching, teaching, writing, and singing, we would see our modern gospel contradicts it. Jesus' words couldn't be clearer. Not everyone who has prayed the sinner's prayer, confessing Him as their Lord, is going to heaven. And if they are not going to heaven, there is only one alternative, as we saw last chapter. Let's review a typical evangelical service. The communicator gives a come to Jesus and get blessings message. He tells how Jesus will give us joy, peace, prosperity, happiness, health, heaven, and so forth. Don't get me wrong, it's God's desire to bless us, but Jesus never used the blessings to entice people to follow Him. After the 35-minute or so sales pitch, the minister asks the audience to bow their heads. He asks them, if they were to die tonight, would they go to heaven? In some settings, he may encourage those in attendance to look to the people to their left and to their right and ask the same question in order to help recruit them. Would they go to heaven if they died tonight? If they can't say yes, the leader says, take them by the hand and bring them forward. As the candidates come forward, mood-appropriate songs like 90s favorite Just As I Am are sung. In other cases, the audience simply claps and smiles and musicians play a triumphant tune for the march forward. Once all are up front, the minister asks them to bow their heads and repeat a common prayer such as, Father, I confess I'm a sinner. Forgive me of my sin. This day I ask Jesus into my life as my Lord and Savior. Thank you for making me your child. In Jesus' name. Amen. The audience cheers, the music plays, and the new converts leave the meeting just as they were. Except now, they're deceived. Nothing has been said concerning repentance from disobedient lifestyle, denying their own desires in order to embrace the will of God, and losing their lives for the cause of Christ. They've confessed Jesus as their Lord, but there's been no heart change. Jesus is now just part of their lives. Well, let me inform you. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords doesn't come into anyone's life as second, or even first, among rival lovers. He only comes as our complete and total King, with no person, thing, or activity vying for his place in our hearts. He must be Lord, which means supreme master and owner, meaning we don't own our lives any longer. Think of it. Would you marry someone who informed you that they would be loyal to you along with their other lovers, but that you would be first? How much more absurd is it to say that to the King of the universe? Will he accept a bride who says, "You are first of all my other lovers"? There's no covenant relationship in that arrangement. No joining together as one. What deception. These new converts have not allowed the cross to slay their selfish, worldly lives and make room for the new nature of Jesus to be formed within. They've just been sold on a better life here and the promise of heaven. It's interesting. In many countries where Christians are persecuted, they come to Jesus knowing they are losing their lives. Today in Western societies, we come to Jesus for a better life and entrance into heaven, but we must lose our lives for his sake as well. Today, many typical evangelicals in our society live in deception as a result of the type of gospel we've preached. New converts may be energized by their newfound faith, participate in Christian activities, attend church, and even get involved in outreach because it's all fresh and exciting. It's like being in a new club, trying a new sport, attending a new school, or working a new job. There's a freshness about it. But these new Christians have not done what Jesus commanded all true followers to do: count the cost of following him, and then make the permanent decision to give their lives to his service. See Luke 14, verses 27 through 33. Loss for gain. This is an exchange. We must give our entire lives, and in their place, we get his life, nature. Jesus repeatedly communicates this. He says, "If anyone intends to come after me, let him deny himself, forget, ignore, disown, and lose sight of himself and his own interests, and take up his cross, and, joining me as a disciple and siding with my party, follow with me continually, cleaving steadfastly to me." Mark 8, verse 34, Amplified Bible. We are to continually cleave steadfastly to him. Salvation is not just a one-time prayer and then life as usual, except that you are now in the Christian club and are heaven-bound. Jesus continues, "If you try to keep your life for yourself, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will find true life." Mark 8:35, New Living Translation. The Amplified Bible states it this way: "Whoever gives up his life, which is lived only on the earth, for my sake and the gospel's will save it, his higher, spiritual life in the eternal kingdom of God." It's a definitive exchange. We give up our rights as owners of our lives. By doing this, we are enabled to follow his desires. In return, we receive his eternal life. In the gospel that's preached today, we've not emphasized this extremely important aspect of following Jesus. We've only told the benefits. In essence, we've preached the resurrection promises without preaching the impact and call of the cross. This could be compared to a young man who sees a military recruiting ad on television. He observes a classy naval man near his age, dressed in a sharp uniform and standing on the deck of a remarkable ship, sailing the ocean seas under a beautiful crystal sky and smiling with his mates. The commercial then shows the sailor in ports all over the world, and it's all free. The young man immediately goes to the recruiter and signs up. He doesn't read the conditions of joining because he's so focused on the benefits. He's so happy. Now he'll have a blast seeing the world, becoming part of a great military, and making lots of new friends. However, the man quickly finds out in basic training he can't sleep until 9 in the morning as was his custom. He is ordered to cut his cherished long hair. He can't go to many social gatherings because he can't leave base more than a couple days per month. Worst of all, he's on a regimented schedule that doesn't allow time to hang out. All the while, he's cleaning bathrooms and mess halls and doing push-ups and other difficult training exercises. He's lost the abundant leisure time he once had and is collapsing in bed each night from exhaustion. The young man is still hopeful, as he knows he will soon be on the ship. Once basic training's over, he's assigned to a vessel. But it's just as labor-intensive, only now work is out in the open seas. War breaks out, and the man finds himself fighting in a battle he didn't sign up for. The man enlisted because military service offered a life he never could have provided for himself, and it was free. He didn't make note of the details at the recruiter's office. This life was free, but it would cost him all of his freedoms. In many ways, this young man is now offended. He feels cheated. In his eyes, he was sold a package that showed him only the benefits but didn't make known the personal cost. We've preached a gospel that speaks of free salvation, which is absolutely accurate, but we've neglected to tell candidates it will cost them their freedom. When I speak of freedom, this isn't a matter of real but perceived liberty. For all those outside of Christ are bound to sin. They are slaves, even though they may fully believe they're free. This could be compared to the movie The Matrix. Years ago, my oldest son rented the edited version of this movie one evening and showed it to our family, and I saw an amazing parallel. The Matrix poses an interesting question. How would you know the difference between the dream world and the real world if you didn't wake up from the dream? In this film, 20th century life flows on as normal, or so it seems. In reality, the story begins late in the 21st century. Man develops artificial intelligence, referred to simply as the machines. These machines take control of the earth and man fights back. In the resulting power struggle, the world is decimated and the machines are victorious. The machines discover they can manage to survive using electricity generated by the human body. So they create a grand illusion to fool humans into serving them. The world seems to still be normal, and in the 20th century, but in fact, the bodies of the humans are contained in chambers on large farms. Their minds are linked into a worldwide virtual reality program called The Matrix, which simulates normal life. Their perceived freedom isn't real. In essence, they are slaves. It's at this point that the film opens with a select group of men and women who have hacked their way out of the Matrix, discovering their true identity. They form a colony called Zion in the real world, which is otherwise lifeless. A few of them re-enter the Matrix to battle the machines and set humanity free. The battle is intense and life is not easy, but the Crusaders are more interested in genuine freedom than in living in a lie of false liberty. They would rather have liberty with difficulty than slavery with deceptive comfort. Here we see the parallel. Many non-believers see Christians as slaves, in bondage and losing freedoms, while they themselves are free. However, the truth is that those outside of Christ are the ones bound, not unlike those living a lie on the farms while enslaved by the machines. They are slaves to sin. Difficult to be a Christian. It's not only those who never heard or refused to believe the gospel who are in bondage. Many typical converts of this generation are enslaved to sin as well. We've created this dilemma by neglecting to proclaim the full message of what it truly means to follow Jesus. Many assume they are free when in reality they aren't. And the evidence is in their lifestyles. Jesus says, "I assure you, most solemnly, I tell you, whoever commits and practices sin is the slave of sin." Now, a slave does not remain in a household permanently, forever. The son of the house does remain forever. So if the son liberates you, makes you free men, then you are really and unquestionably free. John 8, verses 34 through 36, Amplified Bible. These words reiterate the truth found in the example of the fruit tree. If someone habitually sins, that is evidence that he is still a slave to sin. He's not a son, for his true nature hasn't changed. He may think he's free because he's confessed a sinner's prayer, yet he has not freely given up his personal rights in order to follow Jesus. He still wants his freedoms, which are counterfeit, along with the benefits of salvation. You cannot have both. As stated earlier, these individuals may start their born-again experience with joy, excitement, and passion because it's fresh and new. However, eventually their unchanged nature will manifest, but it will manifest in Christian circles and be cloaked in an evangelical language and lifestyle. This is why it is most deceptive. Yet the New Testament warns specifically of this deception. Paul writes, "In the last days, it's going to be very difficult to be a Christian." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, the Living Bible. We are living in the last days. There is no question about it. All prophetic scriptures reveal Jesus is soon to return. Paul foresaw our day as being the most difficult period to be a Christian. Other translations use the words perilous and terrible in describing our times. Why is this? In examining Paul's days, we see he encountered great opposition. He received 39 stripes on his back from whippings on 5 different occasions. 3 separate times he was beaten with rods. Once he was stoned, and he spent years in prison. He met up with intense persecution everywhere he turned, yet he says our days will be more difficult to be a Christian. Why? He gives the reason. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 2 through 4, New International Version. In examining this statement, you may still wonder, what point is Paul trying to make? How does this list differ any from his day? People in his society had all these traits. They loved themselves and loved money. They were unholy, unforgiving, and the like. Peter even said on the day of Pentecost, "Be saved from this crooked, perverse, wicked, unjust generation." Acts 2, verse 40, Amplified. So why is Paul singling out our generation as having these traits, causing ours to be the most difficult time to be a Christian? He goes on to give the reason. "For although they hold a form of piety, true religion, they deny and reject and are strangers to the power of it. Their conduct belies the genuineness of their profession." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, Amplified Bible. The New King James Version states, "They are having a form of godliness, but denying its power." So you can see what makes it difficult to be a Christian in our generation. There will be many, according to other references in the New Testament, who profess to be Christian, born again, or saved, who will not have allowed the cross to slay their self-life. They'll not have made the decision to forsake all their own rights and lusts to follow Jesus. They'll sincerely believe he is their Savior, but they'll affiliate with him for the mere fact of what he can do for them rather than for who he is. It's no different than a woman marrying a man for his money. She may marry him for love, but it's love for the wrong reasons. Out of such a motive, many will seek Jesus for the sake of salvation, community, success in life, and the entrance into heaven in the afterlife. They'll believe sincerely that Christ is their Savior, but they will never relinquish control of their own lives. Paul continues to say of these, quote, believers, that they will be always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Verse 7, they will attend services, home groups, and other gatherings, hear the word of God, yet lack transformation. Blurred lines. The difficulty is found in the lines being blurred. Let's look at the person who is self-seeking, but who confesses the born-again experience, speaks the language of a true believer, makes friends with the godly, and is even excited about believers' gatherings. Yet there is no change in their nature. In essence, this person is unknowingly an imposter. And the difficulty arises in the fact that their self-deception spreads like a disease. Others base their lives off the norm in Christian culture, and this norm is out of sync with heaven's way of life, thus making it hard to be a true believer. In Paul's day, if you were a believer, your life was in jeopardy every hour. There was no question about it. If you gave your allegiance to Jesus, you put your life on the line. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul continues, "But you know what I teach, Timothy, and how I live, and what my purpose in life is. You know my faith and how long I have suffered. You know my love and my patient endurance. You know how much persecution and suffering I have endured. You know all about how I was persecuted in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. But the Lord delivered me from all of it. Yes, and everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. But evil people and imposters will flourish. They will go on deceiving others, and they themselves will be deceived." 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 through 13, New Living Translation. Paul made it clear. It wasn't only what he taught that proved Timothy could trust him. His reliability was also found in what he lived and his purpose in life, one driven by eternity, which we will get into later in this book. Paul's witness wasn't his answered prayers, the miraculous signs that followed him, the popularity of his ministry, or even his excellent ability to teach the Word of God. No, it was not these traits he pointed to. It was his lifestyle. This was, and still is to be, the determining factor. Paul continued by saying, "Evil people and imposters will flourish." Now, we all know to stay clear from an evil person. However, it's imposters, those who assume an outward identity that does not match their true nature, who are the most dangerous. They are the ones who profess and have a form of Christianity, but their behavior shows no evidence of the life-changing power of grace. Notice Paul says that not only they will deceive others, but they themselves will also be deceived. This perfectly describes deceived in our allegory. This young man was active at the school of Endel, professed to be a devout follower, and sincerely believed he was in good standing with the king. He put more emphasis on his professed allegiance than on a life that revealed his loyalty. Not only was he deceived, but he deceived others. Due to the standards deceived set, many were compromised, from the girls he slept with to the many he influenced by his message within the student body. You may ask, message? He wasn't a teacher. Oh yes, I mean message, for how we live communicates much louder than what we speak does. For those students in Endel who were true to Jalen, it was a battle not to be influenced by deceived's strong personality and lifestyle. Those who didn't stand strong succumbed to his influence. This is a battle warned about not only by Paul, but also by many other writers of the New Testament. Jude tells us, "My dear friends, I was doing my best to write you about the salvation we share in common, when I felt the need to write at once to encourage you to fight on for the faith which once and for all God has given to his people." Jude 3, today's English version. Notice the urgency in his voice. Jude wanted to discuss the wonderful things we share in salvation, but he had to write about something different. He had to encourage them to fight for the faith. What is this fight? He explains by saying, "For some godless people have slipped in unnoticed among us, persons who distort the message about the grace of our God in order to excuse their immoral ways, and who reject Jesus Christ, our only Master and Lord. Long ago, the Scriptures predicted the condemnation they have received." Jude 4, today's English version. The war is against the influences created by the people who have perverted the grace of God in order to excuse their ungodly lifestyles. These assaults are more deadly than all-out persecution against the church. They are more dangerous than laws that oppose biblical principles such as legalized abortion, marijuana, and same-sex marriage. They're a stronger influence than any cult or false religion. They're eternally fatal. You might ask how this applies to people in the church. The people Jude references reject or deny Jesus Christ. No one could do that in our churches today and still be accepted as a Christian. But what would make you think believers were more vulnerable in Jude's days